Well, there we go. Leviticus. Here we go. Here's what we're going to do first. Let's just do this. Let's read through the first chapter. That way you can say you've done it. And you can mark it off your one-year or two-year Bible plan. Who here has ever read straight through the book of Leviticus before? Be honest. Who here has never read the book of Leviticus? Don't be upset if we're not trying to call you out. Okay, no one, a couple people. So, Leviticus is the third book of the five books of Moses. All we have to do is count books, right? And I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to read it. We're going to read it together, and I'd like you to follow along. And see what you think. Anyway. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Maybe we could put up the tabernacle of meeting. Saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you'll bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. Don't just blow by now. Put that in your head there. It's his, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And he shall offer it to his own, here you go, free will, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle the blood and sprinkle the, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now watch this. This is verse 6. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. You're like, okay, wait, come on. But don't tune out. It gets to be run-on sentence maybe, but all these words are important. He shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Note this, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he'll bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. And then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds. So you got, you know, three or four choices here. Then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for the ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice. Look, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now I'm going to read you some New Testament scriptures real quick here. And I wonder if you recognize these. How about this one? In Ephesians 5:27, in the realm of marriage, but also describing Christ and his bride, it says that he will present her to himself a glorious church. Listen, not having a spot or wrinkle or any, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Fascinating. I don't know if you noticed this, but this all took place at the tabernacle door. It says it there. You got it? You with me? You heard that part? How about this? Jesus said, "I am the door," John 10:9. He also said in John 4:16, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. I'm the door." Isn't that fascinating? Here's another one, and I think now, after we studied the book of Leviticus, this simple little verse that even we could remember right now, spoken by John the Baptist, recorded in John, the book of John, says this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It takes on a different meaning after you've studied the book of Leviticus. Of course, I read to you at the beginning tonight 1 Peter 1:16 that starts with, "Be holy for I am holy," and then goes on to say, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Here's what I'm trying to say. If Leviticus wouldn't have happened, if Leviticus never took place, and you were reading some of the Old Testament, the Old Testament in some ways wouldn't make sense. I mean, you could read the whole book of Hebrews, and if you didn't know Leviticus, or it never happened, it wasn't ever recorded, you wouldn't know what in the world they're talking about. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that these things, everything that's written in the Old Testament was real history, but that the Old Testament were or shadows of the reality of what was to come, Jesus Christ. And to make an introduction even much longer, I've been thinking about this for a long time, of course, sitting on my bed for 4 months. Proverbs tells us this: "If you seek her wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord." Sometimes, folks, you have to dig. We live in a culture that hates to dig. We want to just Google something. ChatGPT. We want to just Google ChatGPT. We want it fast. And this isn't a book that you're going to take out a whole bunch of notes or sticky notes and stick them on your refrigerator because they're happy and cute. But this is the entire basis, Leviticus here, for our salvation. And what God was doing was, he was taking pictures, ways for you, or for the Israelites, to learn and grow that a Savior, in the fact that a Savior was coming, and what he was about to do, and what was important, and why he was coming, and what he would do, and the work he would do. You with me? And that's all contained in Leviticus. Now, we just came out of Exodus, and these guys did an excellent job in Exodus. But let's think about Exodus. What were the two major pictures? Time out for a minute. I tell this story several times, but it's the perfect analogy. So I'm a lawyer, and every December 31st, I have to rush and get my CLE. Sometimes I've been on Zoom or whatever. I've been on the computer at 10 o'clock at night on New Year's Eve to make sure I got my CLE by the time I needed to get my CLE. And one time, I went to it before it COVID. I went to an in-person CLE, and there was this memory guy. That was what this was about: memory, how to memorize things. And this guy, if you gave him any city in the United States, knew the area code. And we tested him for about 20 minutes. I mean, people were coming up with peewee little cities in Oklahoma, Iowa. Boom! He would know it. And he taught us the way in which to remember some things. And the way in which he remembered things was he lodged silly pictures in his mind. And he taught us in about 20 minutes how we could learn the presidents in order. But here's what's an interesting thing. I sat beside my opponent at this CLE, a guy that I go up against all the time. We talk every month, okay? And to this day, it's incredible. When I call him on the phone, he goes, "Hey, Tim, how's Jan? How's Olivia? How's Beck, Kai, and Kate?" Because he lodged it in his mind and he can remember. Isn't that crazy? I can't do it, by the way. I always say, "What's your kid's name again? What's your wife's name again?" But he could do it to this day. And I bet you this was 7, 8, 9 years ago. And he learned this theory. And I want you to see something. Not only did these things happen, they were real. God was giving to kindergartners who were just learning, not kindergartners really, but people who were just learning about his salvation program and his plan for the ages, he was giving them pictures. And in Exodus, he gives you two big pictures. The law and the tabernacle. And you could spend a month of Sundays or more speaking and talking about both of those. They're big and topics. And so I'm going to have someone put up the tabernacle just so we remember. And you know that during Exodus, you could kind of say this. You could say that God was creating and organizing the nation. And at the same time, guess what he was doing? He was building a dwelling place so that he could have fellowship with his folks, his people. You with me? Because before this tabernacle, these people camped at a mountain. And some, you know, at the beginning, they were thinking about going up the mountain, but the thunderings and the lightnings and what all, it made them a little nervous. So they said, "Hey, Moses, could you just do that for us?" Right? You with me? And all kinds of scary and all that sort of thing. And God then said, "Well, you know what? I've promised to take them into the promised land. And I want to be with them. And I want to fellowship with them." Right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a tabernacle. And Andy and some others went, and I actually stole Andy's slide here because it was such a good slide. And you notice that this is facing, it would face east, and there was one way into the curtain. There was one way into the courtyard. And the first thing you would encounter would be the brazen altar, an altar where in which the killing would happen, the sacrificing of the animals. Notice what, I think Andy brought this up, or Brad, one of them, brazen laver behind it. But notice what, when you brought your animal to the door, what you were trying to look at back there, the presence of God. Now, you couldn't see it because it was in the back of the Holy of Holies, but before anybody could ever get to the presence of God, right? The first thing they had to do is you had to come through the door, meet a priest with an animal, and there was a killing first. I want you to notice something. I don't know if you noticed this in here. The priest didn't do the killing in this first offering. The person who, the offerer, did a killing. And if you study the words for this killing, and if you study extra-biblical judicial, or excuse me, judicial, Jewish history, they say that you didn't just place your hand on the animal, like if you had an ox, you actually leaned on it, as if you were transferring your unperfectness, if that, or imperfectness, or whatever, you get what I'm saying, to this animal. you were transferring, and you also would then kill the animal yourself. Can you believe that? Could you imagine killing an ox at the door of the tabernacle? Now, why am I telling you all this? Because look over in the last chapter of Exodus. They finally get this thing up and running. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle, verse 35, chapter 40 of Exodus, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud wasn't taken up, then they didn't journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So what God's doing here is now he's making the tent the focal point of his relationship with the Israelites. That's what Leviticus is all about. He's preparing them for them to travel to the promised land. And the most important thing for us as Christians, or for them as followers of God, was the presence of God. You get it? That's what that's what Leviticus is all about. Guess how long Leviticus takes? Leviticus is a 1 month book. It happens over 1 month period of time. We know from the time markers in the Bible or the book before and after. This is around 1445 BC. They're at Mount Sinai. Mountains are big deals in the Old Testament and New Testament even. And they're doing that. And you notice that not only are they leaving the Exodus story, and they're the main focal point now is the tabernacle of the meeting, or tabernacle of meeting, or the tent. You notice that God's telling them that the way in which they're going to meet is through a mediator. The way in which they're going to have fellowship is through a mediator. Here, how do I know this? Watch. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you'll bring your offering, herd, etc. And then he offer a male without blemish, etc. And he's do it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He's going to do it his own free will. Remember, Moses met God upon the mountain in Exodus 24, but Moses and Moses received the word of God up on the mountain, but he received this word of God, I want you to see, outside the tent in Leviticus 1:1. He was outside the door. He was outside the tent. And yet, what is God saying? He's saying that in order to fellowship with him, there will be a mediator. There's another point that we could have read from the New Testament, that Jesus is the mediator, the only mediator between God and between men. We know this, that Moses was a sinner, and Moses was a servant. But Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2, just like I said, is the complete and perfect mediator. And you remember that when Moses was up on the mountain, before this time here with the tabernacle, he would glow. And he'd wear a veil so that the Israelites wouldn't see the glow wear off. Remember that? But do you know that in, reread this again tonight, in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Reread this tonight. It seems that under the new covenant, we have the glow of the Holy Spirit pouring out of our life. Isn't that interesting? So I'm just trying to bring up a lot of issues that surround Leviticus and how they show up in the New Testament. The first part of Leviticus, as we'll see, is how we worship. There'll be five sacrifices. I gave you a little handout. One pastor said this, I love it. If you're having trouble remembering the sacrifices, remember in the Old Testament. Actually, there are a few more, but the first ones listed right here, the main ones, they can fit on your hand, five fingers, right? And I passed out to you a little chart or whatever to help you try and remember them. One is sort of hard to name, but the first one is the burnt offering. That's the one we're going to study tonight. The second one is the grain offering or the meal offering, or if you take a KJV Bible, it actually calls it the meat offering, but it's the same thing. The third one's the peace offering, the fourth a sin offering, the fifth a trespass offering. This is fascinating now, so you can categorize this. The first three are voluntary, they're free will. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, we got billions of trees here. Take what you want, but just don't mess with that one tree. He gave them a free choice. And because they fell by free choice, the way back to God, of course, you're going to have a choice in the burnt offering. It's going to be voluntary. But also the grain offering and the peace offering, sin offering and trespass offering, were compulsory. By the way, the first three are a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. Because the burnt offering and the peace offering, they actually burn meat on the altar. And it rises up to the Lord. And in some way, the Lord enjoys that. Well, you're going to have to give me, where did I put it? Here it is. Well, I want to read you a couple things. I know I'm bouncing around, and we'll get to it here in a minute. I gave you a little bookmark so you have it at your Leviticus reading. And the best way to summarize, I'm telling you, this is the best way to summarize Leviticus. Henry Law says this, Leviticus is Calvary foreshown. Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. Isn't that crazy? What a way to say it. He also says this in his book, talking about the tabernacle's court. Faith gleans rich lessons in the tabernacle's court. Rapid variety makes the scene, but every change still shows a changeless object. The varied rites have one grand purpose. Their several parts have one mind, and that mind of God. Each has an end to illustrate redemption. If you don't understand Leviticus, remember this. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this book, and now you can have fellowship with God. Do you know you didn't have to come in this room here tonight to have fellowship with God? I'm glad you came. But you don't have access to God because you come to a place or do a certain thing. No, the work has already been accomplished. Jesus Christ died. And by his blood, as he paved the way and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, he's the first fruit. We can come in there and we will come to heaven when we die or if we're taken up. But we've been redeemed. We've been bought back from the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'm quoting Colossians. That's redemption, Henry Law. Watch this. Each has an office to unfold the gospel. Each is a witness to life-giving truth. Scoffers are blind to Calvary's cross. Look, you don't have to like a Leviticus like I like Leviticus. But I want you to read that again. I know it's not scripture, but listen to what he says. Scoffers are blind to Calvary's cross. It's no marvel that they find no Savior here. He's talking about this book. But truly, scripture contains more of Christ than human eye has ever yet discerned. And he's speaking of Leviticus. Folks, in this book, there's nothing more core than Leviticus and the things that it speaks of. Why Leviticus? It actually started as a Hebrew word. It was changed in the Septuagint. It was a Hebrew word, I can't pronounce it, about calling to. Because listen, the Lord called to Moses. It was initially by the Hebrews called the book of called to. But in the Septuagint, they changed it to Leviticus. It means pertaining to the Levites. That's all it means. And who are the Levites? Well, remember this. Levi was the founder of a tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the son, third son of Jacob and Leah, and he was the father of these three kids. You might want to write it down. Gershom, you're like, oh man, really? Gershom was one. That's one kid. Kohath and Merari. That's in 46:11 of Genesis. And now watch. In that chapter, watch. Kohath starts to be followed, his line. So from Levi to Kohath. Kohath has a son named Amram. And Amram has Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And Aaron becomes the ones who become the priests. So listen to what I'm trying to say here. You're like, why are you even telling me this? Because all priests in the tabernacle were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You got to think through that. In order to be a priest, to attend to the priestly things, you had to be of the Aaronic order, Aaron. But if you were still from the tribe of Levi, you assisted in the tabernacle. That's important to know as you're a Bible student. You with me? But it's pertaining to the Levites. That's what this means. And the Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle of the meeting. Man, they'd been, and they're going to reside in Sinai for about a year and a half, it seems. And this is the first place Moses met the Lord, the place where Moses received the two tablets. Listen, it wasn't on Mount Sinai where Jesus did this, but it was important nonetheless. The Sermon on the Mount was from a mountain. Transfiguration was on a mountain. And Israel equated Sinai with the majesty of God because of shaking and thunder and glory and all this sort of thing. But God knew they had to leave Mount Sinai. Here, I'm trying to orient us right here. Here's what I think's wrong with us when we study Leviticus. We're doing this narrative. By the way, biblical scholars consider Leviticus a narrative, but it seems narrative. And then all of a sudden, it's a one-month regurgitation of rules and regulations. And we go, oh, I can't read that. It's too hard. And it is hard. I agree it is hard. But I want you to see why God is doing this practically. They had to leave to get to the promised land. And in order to leave, God knew there was a power source that they needed, him. And they couldn't take a mountain and walk a mountain from the desert to the promised land. So he needed something, and he created a tabernacle. And you know this, all of Hebrews, I mean, is about Leviticus. They go hand in glove, or derives itself from Leviticus. And you know the tabernacle, it represents heaven. I think it also represents us, humans. But anyway, they had to leave, and they had to get to the promised land, and the thing had to be portable. And what's really fascinating is there are two bookends in the Bible. You can look at this later. I read one of them to you. Exodus 40, 36 through 38. Exodus 40, 36 through 38. Is talking about how it's going to be portable, clouds and fire. When it moves, you move. You with me? But then, when we get done with all the regulations and we get through the first few chapters of Numbers, Numbers 9, you check me later tonight, 15 through 23, shows how they first set out moving the tabernacle. And in between is these things that we're going to see that God used to prepare his people to meet with him. So they didn't meet up on Sinai, him and Moses, but at the door of God's tent. Isn't that interesting? So the tabernacle, a symbol of God's presence among his people, and that's where his glory resided. Now, we get immediately, what do we get? We immediately get offerings and sacrifices. Same word, same thing. Offerings and sacrifices, Leviticus. 1 month of saying it or describing it to Moses so he could tell the people. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him, as we said, from this tabernacle. There it is. And he said, speak to the children and say to them, here's the first thing. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, now, you know, right, that offerings had already been around. Abraham offered. Cain and Abel offered. In fact, and you find some other offerings. And in fact, when they left Egypt, they offered the Passover meal. So offerings were already around. Somehow, God put into their hearts that they knew that worship came through sacrifice. Of course, when they first sinned, Adam and Eve, they had to kill an animal and cut its skin and use it for covering, right? We remember that. And so it was a covering. So offering was all around, but the tent of the meeting organized where it would happen, how it would happen, why it would happen, and with what it would happen. You couldn't just go. You know that verse that we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? Worship and sacrifice and devotion to God doesn't just happen the way we want it to happen. You understand that? It doesn't happen like the way we want it. God, here's who I am, and here's what I'm telling you, and I'm going to worship you like this, like this, like this, like this. God says, no. There's a way in which you worship. And the first thing you start off with is a totally consumed, voluntary sacrifice. That's it. The burnt offering. So, we see here that they're going to bring the sacrifices from chapters 1 through 5. And then chapter 6 and 7 is going to be mostly instructions to priests concerning offerings. Let me read you something that Matthew Poole, just hang with me for a minute. Let me read to you something Matthew Poole wrote about why there's all these different sacrifices. To represent as well the several perfections of Christ, write that in your notes, perfections of Christ. To represent as well the several perfections of Christ, may they, with true sacrifice and the various benefits of his death, as the several duties which men owe to their Creator and Redeemer, all which not could be so well expressed by one sort of sacrifice. Matthew Poole got it. Is that up there? I didn't even remember I gave them that. I'm sorry. Thank you. So Matthew Poole recognized that you know that each one of these sacrifices shows something about the work of Christ, and that's the most glorious thing. But it also shows something about us and our need. And we'll talk about that. There's a way in which you could look at each of these sacrifices from the offerer's perspective, but there's also a way in which when we encounter Jesus, we fall more and more in love with what he's done and is doing. This scripture, as I was studying for this, came to mind every time I opened up the Bible to study Leviticus. And you see it in Psalm 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory, due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And you see that in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and possibly one other psalm. I've always, my whole life as a Christian, wondered what it means to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. You know why? Because the Bible says, I understand, the Bible says that Jesus was nothing to look at. He was just a normal guy. And yet there was something about him. He was a man acquainted with grief, but the oil of gladness ran down him. And he was the perfect mix of grace and truth. You with me? And we are to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. I always cry out to the Lord, Lord, tell me what that is. I'm not sure. I like to say this scripture, but what is the beauty of his holiness? And here, I really believe, if you study and look at the sacrifices, both from our need, but more importantly, the glories of Christ, and see and think about and think through and study and ponder and pray over what he accomplished at the cross, there's where you really see the beauty of Christ. What do I mean? Well, watch this. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you're going to bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock, and then you saw, if the offering is of, verse 10, the sheep or the goats, or if the burnt sacrifice, verse 14, is of the birds. First of all, Christ's gospel and sacrifice is for people of all colors, creeds, economic status. The sacrifice isn't for just a certain segment of people. It's for all of us. And why do I say that? Because an ox would have been much more expensive to raise than turtle doves or pigeons. In fact, you remember when Jesus was taken to Jerusalem at one of the festival times when he was a young kid, his mom and dad gave birds as sacrifice. Why? Because they didn't have a lot of money. And that's beautiful that the Lord offers the gospel to all of us. But it says here that if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, you know, this big animal, an ox, look, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle. And that says a lot of stuff. Why a male without blemish? Well, let me just tell you something. In terms of numbers, just the hard numbers, the female is probably more valuable, right? She's going to reproduce, going to have more, probably make more money through her. But the Bible here is in Leviticus and in other places says that we're to offer a male without blemish. We first see that the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption had to be without blemish. And that it was a male without blemish in this sense. What does the maleship speak of? Speaks of leadership. Speaks of strength. Speaks of grace. It speaks of, well, let me just read this to you. Henry Law says this, it has to be the choicest produce from his pasture, the primest flower. There must be strength in full vigor and beauty without one alloy. Isn't that crazy? Jesus is right here, he says. The victim is thus portrayed. Strength and perfection are main colors in this portrait. Hence, he's able to achieve the grandest of all victories, to tread down Satan and his empire. He's able to bear away the weightiest of all burdens, even the vast mass of all his people's sin. It speaks of strength. And it speaks of unblemished. It speaks of perfection. This is speaking of Christ now, of course. But what does it shout? Every aspect is beauty without flaw. All evil strikes at him, but leaves no stain. Sin couldn't touch him. Earth saw in him one sinless inhabitant. From the manger to the cross, he shone one ray of godlike purity. You need, and I need, in our helpless state, strong help. Lean on Jesus, Henry Law says. His strength suffices, and it can't fail. And you see, it must be offered by his own free will. There's no compulsion. Of course, this speaks of consecration. When you give a burnt offering, it's telling you right here, when would you give a burnt offering? When you want to dedicate your life to the Lord, that's one. But also to make atonement, at one-ment. It says it here. To dedicate your life to the Lord, to make a consecration, or to consecrate your life to the Lord, but also to make atonement. What's atonement mean? Atonement means at one-ment. It means fellowship. That's the whole gist of the Bible. If you begin in the garden, you end in the garden in the Bible. Why? Because in the garden they were fellowshipping. At the end of all creation, what will we be doing? Fellowshipping with the Lord, the presence of the Lord. It's where we're healthiest and happiest and most right and most living in our purpose, redemption. And so this voluntariness speaks of there being no compulsion, no reluctance. Henry Law says this, I'm sorry to read it again, but this is so perfect. Voluntarily speaks of faith's happy actings. Its chariot wheels move swiftly. Faith feels sin's miserable need. It knows the value of redeeming blood, so it flies with rapid wing to plead at the mercy seat. Formalists request God's court. Habits, cold chains may drag them. Self-righteousness may urge them to heartless task. But listen, faith is a willing grace. And you know this. In John chapter 10, I mean, Jesus said, I'm laying down my life willingly. I'm not being compelled to lay down my life. He laid down his life willingly. So you see that here. You see that here. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice, let him offer a male, a strength and leadership without blemish, perfection. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he's going to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Remember, it's the offerer who leans on the animal. Of course, if it's smaller, he can't lean. But if it's bigger, he leans on the animal. That's what the extra biblical sources say. It wasn't just a hand. It was a lean-in. Of course, to identify with. And the offerer would actually do the killing and spill the blood. Now think about that. What would you feel as you're killing the animal? What would you feel? What would happen? The blood would drain out. And what would you feel? You'd feel the groaning and the shrieking. You'd feel the life draining out of the sacrifice, wouldn't you? And one thing you would know is that in order to have fellowship, a price, a terrible price, had to be paid. Jesus paid that price. All the sin of the world imputed to him. And you know, or maybe you don't know, from later on in the book, in chapters 6, I believe, but later on in one of the chapters, 6 or 7, it talks more about the burnt offering, and it says that when the burnt offering is placed on the altar, it's going to sit there overnight or as long as it takes until that offering is completely consumed. That it's going to be completely consumed. And We know that God is a consuming fire. It'll be reduced to ashes, you see in verse 9. What is that talking about? Listen to this. The fire burns, the anger rages, until each sin has infinitely suffered what it infinitely earned, and no fuel then remains. All is consumed, the fire dies. The fire of justice that died in Christ cannot revive to injure you. Wow, a consuming fire. What other things do we see here? Well, we see that the victim must die. Why must the victim die? When they rebelled in Genesis 2, it says this, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, right? And a sinner's surety, you know what a surety is? If I put up money and you can go free from jail for a little while, the bail bondsman, I've acted as a surety. But a sinner's surety cannot be spared. The surety has to give his life to pay the debt and to satisfy the wrath of God. Whoo, my goodness. So the victim here must die. And the victim's blood, as we read earlier, was sprinkled all around on the altar. This is the evidence that the life is paid. And death solves the problem of separation. Oh, I don't have it up there. That's what that speaks of, that death solves the problem of separation. Here's another one. Look at this. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the priest shall put fire on the altar, lay the wood in order on the fire, and the priest shall lay the parts. But look, those skins were used to clothe some of the priests. Later on, we find out. Now, come on, folks. That might be one of the greatest truths of the Bible. When you read that and think about that, that this totally consumed sacrifice is going to allow me to be atoned for or have atonement so that my sins are covered. That's what atonement means in the Old Testament. Can't take them away like the blood of Christ, but in the Old Testament it covered them, and that everything was consumed except for, wait a minute, the skin wasn't, and it was made for the priests to have clothes. You folks are priests. One of the greatest truths of the Bible, oh my goodness, I think, is why I get up and in the morning and praise the Lord. Is not only do we receive pardon for our sin, that's great, fantastic, amazing, better than amazing, but we also receive the righteousness of Christ, and every time in the Bible it's spoken of clothes being put on and creating a new man or a new woman. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. So that when God looks at us, when we go to be with him, he goes, ah, come in. You have the right clothes on. You have the, I see you through the lens of my son. You have the righteousness that's required. Amen? See, that's amazing. And that's part right here. It's right here in the third book of the Bible in 1445 BC. And then the priests, Aaron, shall lay the parts, the head, on the wood that's on the fire, but they're going to wash the insides. Of course they're going to wash the insides. And I don't mean to give you TMI, but I just had it happen to me. I don't mean to be gross to you, but when my colon burst. And that was the insides. And my whole insides were dirty. I don't mean to be gross, but that's what's happening here. They're cleaning up the animal, because the animal has to be spotless and without blemish. There's nothing magical about the animal. God said this is what has to happen, so it would be a picture for what really happens for us, or what he did. He accomplished it. He was all the way inside. Even though he was man, and he was tired, and he did sleep, and he did get hungry, he never sinned. He was pure. He fulfilled perfectly the righteous requirements of the law. He was inside clean. You with me? And it had to be that, because only the one who met all the righteous requirements of the law could defeat the penalty of the law, which is death. We couldn't. So we rely upon his righteousness and acts, and it's right here in 1445 BC. Well, if it's offerings of the sheep or the goats, you can do that too. A male without blemish, you'll kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And then the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, cut it into pieces with its head and fat. Look, they're repeating itself. Why are they repeating itself? Because you got to remember, these priests have to know what to do, and these people have to know what to do. Because they're going to be, when God moves, they're going to move. And they're going to actually pack up a tent, pack up curtains. It's going to take a long time. They're staying in a camp all around the tabernacle. It's going to take a long time. And they need to know what to do. When they reassemble everything, when God stops, they're going to need to know what to do. And so he repeats it. It's not boring. You just need to look at what these things mean. You know that there's always going to be for the blood sacrifices that are sweet aroma to the Lord, just like in Ephesians 2. You know that the person who's the offerer is going to have to identify and transfer, in a sense, onto the sacrifice. It's teaching us about substitutionary sacrifice. You know that the victim has to die. The soul that sins shall surely die. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And that the victim blood is going to be sprinkled around the altar, the evidence that the life is paid. And it says in Hebrews 9:12 that Jesus enters with his own blood into the holy place. And you know that the victim in the burnt offering was skinned. It speaks of the righteousness that's imputed to us. And it was washed because there had to be a perfect sacrifice. And there's a consuming fire. And the consuming fire speaks of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was so mighty and terrible and awesome and just that it didn't stop until it was into ashes. Come on. What do we deserve? Ashes. Ashes. Oh. But we have, behold, the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world. That wrath, no wonder now when you read about him sweating blood, knowing what was going to be accomplished and what was going to happen. No wonder the miracle, the beauty. How beautiful is this? As he's up on the cross, he's caring about his mom. As he's up on the cross, he's caring about the people who put him there. My God, or excuse me, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. There's beauty there, folks. You know what's beautiful? This gospel is so God-centered. And this gospel is so others concerned. This gospel is so gracious and merciful. And I don't want to be too harsh, and I'm not picking on anybody. But if you survey what's happening in Christendom around America, oh my goodness, a lot of it is the opposite. How many books can I sell? How many CDs can I get out? How many concert tour dates should there be? How many speaking engagements can I do if I'm the pastor? How many places can I go and speak at the men's retreats? How many famous, or how many likes can I get? How many followers can I get? And it's just backwards and not what the gospel is. whatever the opposite of beauty is, that's what that is. Lord, help us that we're not there, or we don't go there. Well, Leviticus 6 does tell us that the fire burns morning and night. It's in 12:13. So you see that fire being consumed, but I want you to remember something. This is speaking about the grace of God and the goodness of God. Just like in my CLE class, the Lord has given the Israelites a way in which they can have fellowship with God, they can have make atonement with God, they're giving them a way in which they can dedicate their life back to the Lord. That's always what the gospel has us do. It's respond to the gospel. In other words, right here in the Old Testament, I'm sick of it. I don't like it when people say, and if you've said it, I've said it before in my life, the God of the Old Testament's different. I want you to see something right here. He's not different. Right here, folks, right now, as you're reading, is you're witnessing and seeing big time grace of God. This is the grace of God. He's constructing all the things necessary for the appropriate time for Jesus to come so that people will understand that they actually need a Savior because they couldn't live up to the law, and that there was this temporary way of having fellowship with the Lord, but man, was it difficult and unwieldy. But this is God's grace. This is God's grace. And the last thing I would say as we move on out of here is there's some other people, in one other thought about these offerings and this first burnt offering. Not only does this offering speak of consecration, of being totally devoted to the Lord, not only does it speak of the glorious, and this is the best part, work of Christ in allowing us to have fellowship with Him by His grace, by His provision, but also some people believe what you see here is that the Jesus, by His sacrifice, became like us. Of course, not all the way. He never was a sinner. Sins were imputed to Him. And so, just like in baptism, we know that we're linked to Him in His death, but also we're linked to Him in His rising out of the grave. You with me? And so if we're linked to Him in His death, it shows to us this sacrifice, one of our, well, for the five of them and then moving on, but this one shows one of our basic human needs. You know what it is? The need to be loved and accepted. Think about it. Totally consumed, totally dedicated unto the Lord. You're going to see in chapter 9 that the Lord expresses that He's happy with the burnt offerings and the sacrifices because they performed them the way that He asked them to perform. And so God was pleased and said, these are the ones. And so Jesus, as He becomes like us, not totally, you understand. His sacrifice, the picture of His sacrifice through the burnt offering shows us that we, a male without blemish, we were made to rule and have dominion. All you have to do is read Psalm 8, right? Read Psalm 8. Men, women, we're human beings were made to rule and have dominion over the earth. Watch. But the only way that men can rule properly and lead properly, whether it be at home or at work, and I'm talking about humans now, or anything, is if they're completely filled up with the Lord We have this amazing need to be loved, to be accepted, to be beloved, to be in a family. And this burnt offering shows us that as well. Amazing. So let's do this. Let's pray. And I wonder, too, if you all, after the camera goes off, could pray for our niece who has surgery tomorrow. But anyway, Lord, thank you for this evening. I thank you for these folks. I thank you for the message of Leviticus. Lord, I thank you that all these things point to your multifaceted work, the depths of your work, there's a better way of saying it, at the cross. You boy, send your son, and what he did at the cross is multifaceted, voluntary, totally consumed, and on and on and on, available to all. Fulfills our need to be loved. And I thank you, Lord, that we can be settled and not anxious now because of the answer of the cross in our lives, the work of the cross in our lives. And I ask that you fill us afresh, Lord, as we move out of here to go and share all of this with a hurting and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.